Exodus chapter 35, and we'll begin with verse 30. And would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, and the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in the cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has also inspired him to teach, both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord has put skill and everyone whose heart stirred him to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing up freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each one from their task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits, and the curtains were all the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. And he made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set, and likewise he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to another with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. Then he made 50 loops on the outermost edge of the curtain of the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the outer connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together, that it may be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood, 10 cubits for the length of the frame, and a cubit and a half for the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all of the frames for the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side, and he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle, westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separated beneath but joined at the top at the first ring. And he made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle, the 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. He made the middle bar to run from the end halfway up the frame, and he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars that overlaid the bars of gold and overlaid the bars with gold. He made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen with cherubim skillfully rather worked into it. And he made it, and for it he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. The hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twined linens embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with hooks. He overlaid the capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their bases were of bronze. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again we return to this text, and we thank you that you have given it to us. Lord, we realize that these things were written for our instructions, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And we come to you, Father, and ask that through the power of your Spirit and the power of this word, that you would grant us hope. I ask that you would protect the saints from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith in Christ, that we might go forth from this place in service to him in light of the truths of this word. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever gotten lost on a journey? It's probably not something that happens quite as much today with GPS. But there's one thing that's worse than getting lost on a journey, and that is not knowing where the destination of your journey is. And I say that in light of reading this material this morning, because it is easy as we read this material to get lost and lose sight of where we are and where we are going. And so, as we look at this text of the fulfillment of the building of the tabernacle in chapters 36 through 40, this is much, much of a repetition that we're going to read here of what we read earlier in chapters 25 through 31. And so it's easy to get lost. Where are we going with this? There is great detail here, but nonetheless, it is indeed the Word of God. So, my desire here is to step back from this and give you the big picture. Where are we going? Where are we? Big picture, where are we going? God has given a promise to Abraham. He gave a promise to Abraham, and he said that he would bless Abraham. And not only was he going to bless Abraham, but through Abraham, he was going to bring blessing to the entire world, to every nation. Well, let's set that in front of us here, that is the goal, the blessing that God has promised to Abraham and then to the nations. And I ask you the question, what is that blessing? Let's take the blessing of Abraham and distill it down to his essence. What is the blessing that was promised to Abraham? Well, if you distill that blessing down to its very essence, the blessing is this. The blessing is the promise that God would be with Abraham and would be with his descendants, that Abraham would be in the presence of God, that Abraham would be able to draw near to God. That is indeed the blessing of Abraham. However, there's tension here. And the tension is after the fall. What is the first thing that happened after the fall to Adam and Eve? Well, maybe not necessarily the first thing, but ultimately, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. God, who is holy, cannot look at sin without judging it. And so in his mercy, in his kindness, God drove Adam and Eve out of the sanctuary of the garden, the sanctuary where God dwelled on earth in the Garden of Eden. He drove them out. And then he put a cherubim there with a flashing sword going back and forth so that they could not return. He protected the way to the tree of the knowledge of good and of, or I'm sorry, protected the tree of the life. And he also protected Adam and Eve from entering the garden and being destroyed, be in the presence of a holy God. So that's the tension. The blessing of Abraham is that the people of God would be near God, to live in his presence. But the tension is that God cannot have sinful people in his presence without judging them. So the question is, how can sinful man receive the blessing that was promised to Abraham? And the answer is found in three phases in Scripture. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. I've titled this sermon, No Form or Majesty. And we're going to look at three phases. And the first one is a tent in the desert. No form or majesty, a tent in the desert. And of course, I think you immediately will come to mind what I'm talking about there. A tent in the desert, of course, is the tabernacle. And then we'll look at phase two, despised and rejected. There's another tent that's coming, and this tent will be despised and rejected. That's phase two. And then finally, phase three is treasure in jars of clay. Treasure in jars of clay. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is these three phases in light of the people of God dwelling near God, dwelling in the presence of God. So let's take a look at phase one, a tent in the desert. No form or majesty, a tent in the desert. And of course, this phase has to do with what we are talking about in this text today, and that is the tabernacle. It is a tent built in the wilderness. And this tent that was built in the wilderness begins to answer a question. It is the word of God to the people of Israel, the word of God in picture. It begins to answer the question, how can sinful man dwell in the presence of a holy God? If you want to know, look at the tabernacle, because it gives you a lot of visual pictures of how sinful man can dwell in the presence of a holy God. God instructed Moses to make a sanctuary that he may dwell in the midst of his people, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. This was a command of God. This is a tent where God would dwell. He would dwell in the center of their camp. The Israelites would, if they were asked by somebody outside, what is that tent for? Their response is, that is where their God dwelled. That is where their king dwelled. That was his tent. He had a tent in the wilderness. And in many ways, at least on the outside, it was an ordinary tent. But this tent was not the final answer. This tent was not the final solution. There was limited access. There was a courtyard around the tent. First of all, there was only one tabernacle in the entire world. So if you wanted to draw near, if somebody wanted to ask the question, I want to draw near to God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, you would have to go to Israel. And then there's a courtyard around it. So you can't just walk into it. And then you go in the courtyard and you see animals being sacrificed, and you see washings, and you see the animals being divided up that were sacrificed, and parts of them being carried outside the camp, and the smell of blood. And then you could see another tent there, but you couldn't go into it. And it was a plain tent. It was brown. Had a blue curtain on the front of it. But it was very plain. And if you wanted to offer a sacrifice, you needed a mediator to do it for you. And you couldn't go into the holy place, and only one person could go into the Holy of Holies, rather, where God dwelt, and he could do that once a year, and he couldn't do it unless he brought with him blood. There was limited access. And God's presence was mediate. I don't know if you're like me, you don't use that word a whole lot, but his presence was mediate. It wasn't immediate, like right there. It was mediate. The only way that God's presence came to the people was through a mediator, the high priest. But nonetheless, seems like I'm focusing on the negative things, but nonetheless, this was God dwelling in the midst of his people. And it was temporary. For about 500 years, they used this portable tent for God's presence. And then, of course, it went to a more of a permanent place in the temple. And then God would dwell there in that temple until it was destroyed. Well, I'd like to make a few observations about this tent in the wilderness. This blessing, maybe you want to call it the pre-blessing of Abraham. It's perhaps we could call it the hope that Abraham had of God's presence with them. The first observation that I'd like to make of this tent was associated with what we read today, and that is, A, it's designed by God. The description was given by God, and you saw the detail of the description today. It's hard to visualize when you're reading that, and maybe your mind doesn't work real well in terms of visualizing these things. And others of you maybe could visualize all those things in your mind. But it was designed by God. Not only was it designed by God, but it was constructed by two individuals that oversaw the construction, Bezalel and Oholiab. Those two individuals oversaw the construction. Did you notice what the text said about Bezalel? That he was filled with the Spirit of God. This is the first, as you open the Bible and you start looking for a phrase, filled with the Spirit of God, this is the first time that phrase is used. Filled with the Spirit of God. And it's used for a man who was constructing the tabernacle. He's a craftsman. He's an artist. He was filled with the Spirit of God. And the idea of being filled with the Spirit of God was empowered by God, enabled by God to accomplish the task. And the task here is to build the tabernacle. He was filled with the Spirit of God. God instructed gave the instructions on the design of how to build it, and now he is empowering the individual who oversaw the building. And of course, there were a lot of tasks associated with building the tabernacle, and Bezalel and Oholiab needed a lot of help. And as we read today, there were a lot of master craftsmen that stepped up to the plate. and the emphasis of the text that every one of them was filled with the knowledge and the ability to accomplish their task. We can see the picture here, designed by God and being built by individuals that are empowered by the Holy Spirit to build this just as God commanded. They were operating under a unique giftedness, following the divine design. All of the actual builders of the tabernacle were gifted by God to do so. It certainly was the work of man's hands, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that's the first observation. This had to be done right. Why is there so much emphasis on this being done right and correct? Why did God give all of these details? You think he might have just given some general ideas of what he wanted, but he gave specific details about how this should be built. Well, this tabernacle foreshadowed Jesus Christ, foreshadowed the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and it needed to be correct. There was no option. And this is where God dwelt, and it needed to be built exactly as he commanded. And the glorious thing about reading this, as we mentioned last time we looked at this text, one of the glorious things about reading this text is the Israelites did it just exactly the way God said. What a glorious thing. Second observation. The tabernacle was funded by voluntary gifts. And not only were they voluntary gifts, but it was a heartwarming story here. You know, in the midst of all of the details associated with the fulfillment of the building of the tabernacle, what a heartwarming story that they actually had to tell the people to stop bringing gifts. We see a picture of how enthusiastically the people responded to the call. Until every morning they were bringing donations. And this is helpful because it kind of takes the tedium away of reading through this in this wonderful story here. We see with respect to this fulfillment stage, it takes on a special meaning when we see the abundance of the resources. You know, so many building projects, as even building projects associated with churches and ministries, are always lacking resources. That wasn't the case here. They had an abundance of resources. And we read last time that the people's hearts were moved to do this. It's a wonderful picture of the repentance. You know, it wasn't very long ago, and we were looking at this text and seeing that this group of people were dancing around the golden calf. We see their repentance in their lives as they move forward and desiring for God to dwell in their midst. We see Israel's unity and purpose behind this in responding to this call. And so it is a heartwarming story to see how great with abundance of the resources that the Israelites came forth with. The third point, and this is one that I want to underline and put some emphasis on, is the beauty of this tabernacle was on the inside. The beauty was on the inside. And you think about it, very few could ever see the beauty of this tabernacle. If you read the details about the Israelites, and in this case was the Levites, taking the tent down and getting ready to move, they covered up all the beautiful things so no one could see them. And we read today about the tent, and that's the only one that I want to look at today, because that's the tent is what contained the holy place. And in the holy place, of course, we have the lampstand, we have the table of showbread, and we have the altar of incense. And then in the Holy of Holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant. This tent covered those items. Now, you saw today that there were four layers of fabric that was put over the tent. And that first layer of fabric was the most beautiful one, and it made the walls of the tent, and it made the ceiling of the tent, and it was blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine twine linen, and there was cherubim that were embroidered into it. It was an exquisite curtain that was put over the tent, and the light of the lampstand would allow whoever was in there to see the cherubim and the blue colors. And it had the view as though you were in heaven. And of course, Moses was showing the picture, showing the model of where this came from. And it was a model of heaven. This was a little heaven on earth. And where was it? It was inside the tent. And so your average Israelite, could he ever see this? And the answer is no. He could hear about it. If he wanted to know something about what it looked like, where would he go? Well, you have in front of you. It's a description of the tabernacle. Or he had to go to one of the priests to describe it, as they were individuals that would proclaim God's word. Well, that was the innermost covering. But then there was another covering. There was a layer of goat's hair beyond that. And then there was tanned ram skins that were dried, and they were red in color. And then lastly, there was a rugged tarp put over the outside. The ESV says goat skins. The NIV says, I believe, sea cows. The Geneva Bible calls it badger skins. The NASB refers to porpoise or dolphins. So as you can see, this is a Hebrew word that's difficult to translate. And we're not really sure what it is. But leave it at this. It was a plain brown covering on the tent that protected the rest of the tent from the elements of rain, frost, and snow, and wind. And it was rough and dingy brown in color. I wonder if any of the Israelites were, you know, if anybody asked about where their God lived and they pointed to that tent, I wonder if any of them were embarrassed. Very plain. The beauty was on the inside. And the only way that people could know was to go to God's word or go to one who proclaimed God's word. But it was important for the people to know what was on the inside. Because as they approached God in worship, one of the things that's necessary is to know who he is. And the God whom they worshiped and the God that we worship is a beautiful God. And the tabernacle described that beauty in structure and in form. Did you catch it this morning? Jason read it. There's a reason I chose that text for him to read, Psalm 27. And it's on the front of your order of worship every Sunday, where David is saying, there's one thing that I desire. There's one thing that I ask the Lord, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, go back to what I said at the beginning. It's important to know where we are, and it's important to know where we're going. And that's where we're going. There's a reason that it's there every Sunday on the cover of your bulletin, because that's where we're going. To go into the presence of the Lord and to gaze upon him. Remember that Peter just saw the glorified Christ for a few seconds, and he wanted to be there forever. That's where we're going. But as you can see, this phase one, a tent in the wilderness, was very limited. And if you read the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to take you there this morning, but if you read the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 7 through 10, you'll see this emphasis. There were a lot of people that wanted to stay here. Remember that the reason that the epistle to the Hebrews was written said, I'm not sure about going to Christ. We're starting to get persecuted. I think we're going to go back. We're going to go back to the shadows and stay there. We can't do that. What we read this morning in detail, that's a shadow. That's passed away. It's important because it's God's word, but it's gone. The reality has come. So this phase was limited. It was a shadow of good things to come. But the sacrifices that they offered could not take away sin. The sacrifices they offered could not cleanse the consciences of the worshipers. The blood and bulls of goats could never take away sin. And the high priest died and had to be replaced. But this tabernacle foreshadowed the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so the people had to do this one thing, and that is they had to set their hope in God. They had to look at this tabernacle and see the flow of blood and see the fact that this never ended in this phase, and they had to keep their hope in God, that he would fulfill the promise given to Abraham, that he would dwell among his people. And it was so easy for the Israelites to get focused on their religious activity and miss God. That's phase one. It's a tent in the wilderness. Phase two. It's another tent in the wilderness, but it's a despised and rejected tent. How is it that God would be near his people to bless them? The answer in phase two is that God would become a man and dwell among his people. Literally, from John chapter 1, that God would pitch his tent among his people. You're familiar with it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jump down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, or tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So the tabernacle foreshadowed the person and the work of Jesus Christ, a greater and more perfect tent, as the writer of Hebrews says. You see, Jesus is the true tabernacle. He's the true temple. And he is the one who brings blessing to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Do you remember the language that Jesus used, and his disciples would scratch their heads? He said, you remember the Jews asked him for a sign. Give us a sign concerning what you're doing. And Jesus said, in 3 days, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And his disciples scratched their heads and said, what is he talking about? And the Jews says, it took 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? And then after his resurrection, they said, ah, I understand. It was the temple of his body. The body of Jesus was the true temple of God, was the true tabernacle. And so, like I did in the first example, this tent that was out in the wilderness, I would like to make a few observations about this despised and rejected tent in Jesus Christ. First of all, and you might want to say that this one point kind of encapsulates everything about this tent, the first observation is he was one of a kind. There was no one ever like him. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And you think about the relationship between that and what we talked about in terms of the tent that was built in the wilderness. The builders were men that were filled with the Holy Spirit, but here Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Adam takes this, I'm sorry, not Adam. Paul takes this and runs with it. He sees Jesus as the new Adam, as the last Adam, as the second man. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He sees that Jesus, of course, because he was born of the Virgin, had no father involved except his heavenly father. He had no father, earthly father involved. He was the new Adam. He represented his people. He represented his people without original sin, without the fall, without the corruption of sin. Jesus was indeed perfect. So he was one of a kind. The second observation we make about Jesus is tied with this one of a kind, and that is he is truly man and he is truly God. He is the Word become flesh. He had a true human nature and a true divine nature in one person. This human nature and this divine nature were in unity with each other. They weren't mixed up. There was no confusion in them. They were in perfect unity. There was no division in Jesus between human and divine. There was no confusion. This is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. This is God dwelling in a tent of a man. He became a man to dwell among us. Thirdly, another observation on Jesus. And this relates to what we talked about earlier in terms of the tent in the wilderness. The beauty was on the inside. The beauty was veiled. It was hidden. We looked at this last week, and Carl read Isaiah 53 as we begin our time of worship. Isaiah spoke of Jesus significantly as a suffering servant. And he spoke of him with these words. He said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Similar to a tent that was out in the wilderness. This is God in the flesh. And God in the flesh, Isaiah goes on to say, he was despised and rejected of men. The beauty of Jesus, of course, is seen in his perfect humanity. You know, I take you to Hebrews chapter 10 a lot, because there's a reference there. When Jesus came into the world, he said these sayings, and it goes back to a psalm. It says, you know, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Then he goes on to say, I came, O God, to do your will. He was the perfect man. You know, and if we would just sit down and think about that for a few minutes, there would be so much joy coming out of us. The perfect man. There is no other perfect man. Jesus is the only one. And so you might want to say, finally, the perfect man. That's exactly what we need. Our only hope is to be found in him, because if he is another Adam, we, of course, are all born in the first Adam and we receive from him his nature. If Jesus is a second Adam and in him we receive his nature, our perfection comes from him. He is perfect humanity. Jesus said, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father. What is he saying? The purpose that I'm here is to do the will of my Father. That's perfect humanity. And that's what Jesus did for us. However, there were a couple times that this beauty came forth. And of course, one of them was the Mount of Transfiguration, where, as John said, we saw his glory. And it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. full of grace and truth. That Shekinah glory of God that dwelled above the Ark of the Covenant, that was in the cloud of fire, all of a sudden shone forth from Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says this: He was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. But that was veiled most of His earthly life. You see, His beauty was hidden. I mean, if you didn't know Jesus and you walked by Him, you would have just said, that's just another man. But as we go to his word, we read something different. He's not just another man. He is completely unique. Oops, I'm sorry, that was redundant. He was unique. His beauty was hidden. Fourthly, He secured eternal redemption for us. And would you please look at Hebrews chapter 9 just for a minute? Hebrews chapter 9. See, the eternal redemption could not be secured by the tabernacle. It could not be secured by the sacrifices. It could not be secured by the high priest of the tabernacle. It was impossible. But then Jesus came. Verse 11 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says, But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, phase 2, a despised and rejected man. We're done with the tent. Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, that's Jesus, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Fourth point, observation. Jesus secured eternal redemption. It's over. What did He say at the end of His life on the cross? He said, it is finished. It's done. Redemption is secured in Jesus Christ. The perfect Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. The curse of a broken law was paid. So He was one of a kind, truly man, truly God. He secured eternal redemption. His beauty was hidden. Lastly, you remember the tent in the wilderness. Hardly anybody could go into it. A few priests, maybe some Levites, and the high priest. But this tent, the despised and rejected tent, is available to go into. And you can go into them by faith. One can enter this true tabernacle by faith. You know, God takes those that have been marred by sin, and He remakes them in Jesus Christ from the inside out. Beauty on the inside till it comes out. It starts with regeneration through the Holy Spirit because we are His workmanship. Not only that, but this work that begins in regeneration is brought forth to completion in sanctification, and we look forward to its final completion in the resurrection. Whereas the Bible says we will be made like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And the church will be presented to Christ as His bride. And this church will be without wrinkle, will be without spot, will be holy and blameless. That's the hope that we have before us. One can enter this tabernacle by faith. And once you're in, you're in, because He secured eternal redemption. In the resurrection, then we will be more beautiful than anything that we've ever seen or imagined. and we will get to see the most beautiful one of all, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the promise that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. It says, "Blessed are those that have a pure heart." What do they see? God. In Jesus Christ, we have a pure heart. Right now, we see God through his word. But we have this hope, this promise that in eternity, we will always see the face of Jesus Christ. It's the glory of God that's before us. That's the promise. So, brothers and sisters, I say to you, no matter what affliction you're going through right now, don't lose heart. Paul talks about these afflictions that we are going through in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You may not be going through one right now, but as time goes by, you will, because in this world we will have tribulation. But we are to not lose heart, because these afflictions are momentary and light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that we have in Jesus Christ. And here Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 not to be looking at the things of the world, but to look at the things that are not seen. All the things of the world are transient, they're passing away. But look by faith to the things that are eternal in Jesus Christ. So don't lose heart. And I'm going to need you to tell me that someday. Don't lose heart. Because we have this great hope in front of us. And I would say to you, if there are those out there that don't know Jesus Christ, then you need to embrace him. Repent. Turn away from the things of this world and embrace Jesus and believe in him. Because all of these things that we've described can be yours in him. There was one tabernacle. There was one tent in the wilderness. There was one despised and rejected man. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. There is no hope of salvation outside of him. Well, there's phase three of this. We talked about phase one, which is a tent that's out in the wilderness. Despised and rejected was phase two. And phase three is treasure in jars of clay. Treasures in jars of clay. And this is what is the most amazing thing, is that God himself will dwell within his people. And this is the blessing of Abraham. Turn back, if you're still in Hebrews, to Galatians chapter 3. What is the blessing of Abraham? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. Galatians 3, verse 14 says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Isn't that amazing? It was so hidden and veiled back in Genesis chapter 12 when it first came out. But what was the blessing to Abraham? The Holy Spirit dwelling within the people of God. That was the direction that this was going. Now you might want to say, wait a minute. There were people that wanted to stay in Shadowland with the tabernacle and the temple. There were people that will want to stay in the second phase because Jesus was here. Don't have Jesus go. Just have him stay here. Well, hear the words of Christ. Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." It was to the advantage of the people of God that Jesus went away, because he sent the Helper. And the Helper dwells within us. That's the blessing of Abraham. We go back to the first question, you know, what is the blessing of God? It is his presence with us. It is the closeness of God to us. And here, God is dwelling within his people. Not just, as I said earlier, not just because he's taking up residence, because he's at work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, making us like him more and more as time goes by. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And this Greek word here that Paul writes associated with the temple of God, that you are the temple of God, is not just a proper temple, not a large temple. The Greek word is naos, and it means the inner sanctum, the inner chamber. So Paul is saying, do you not know who you are, that you are the inner sanctum of the Holy Spirit? You are the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit? That's what he's saying. The holy place of the tabernacle foreshadowed our own regeneration and life in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us because his work that he's doing is in us. His work for us in Jesus Christ is complete. We are justified. It is finished. But he is sanctifying us and setting us apart. So his work is the convicting of our sin. He opens up the scriptures to us, because scripture is spiritually discerned, and the Spirit has to open it up to us. He teaches us all things, as Kevin read, and I appreciate what you read this morning, as he read about the power of the Holy Spirit as he dwells within us. This power, the same power, if you go back to the prayer that Kevin read this morning, this same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. That's how much work you need. That's how much work I need, conforming me to the image of Christ. There is great work that is to be done. But there's great power, and he is at work. What does all that mean? It means that he is at work in us, and he's making us more and more like Jesus every day. What is he doing? He's making us beautiful on the inside, so that beauty would flow out. But the things that we say, the things that we do, the things that we think, the things that we do with our body. But on the other hand, the outward appearance, I mean, it's just us. You look at somebody's outward appearance, you don't know necessarily whether or not they are a naos of God. You don't know if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them until you ask some questions and find out, to see actions in life. You see that the beauty is hidden. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about this new temple. He describes this temple. Picking up in, you could read the whole chapter, but we won't read the whole chapter this morning in chapter 2 of Ephesians. But if you pick up in verse 19, remember he's speaking specifically here, or primarily, I should say, to Gentiles. Gentiles who were far off, and Jews that were the chosen people of God. And now in the church, they're becoming one. He says here in verse 19, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Isn't this amazing? We start with a little tent in the wilderness. It's pretty plain. And then we see a despised and a rejected man. And now we see a temple being built with individuals that have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. They're fitted together like stones in a temple. And there's one stone, there's a cornerstone that is in some way touching all the other stones and unifying them together, and that is Jesus Christ. And all of these stones are built on what foundation? The Word of God, the prophets and the apostles. That's the sure foundation. It's a beautiful picture. I don't know about you, if you think about yourself as one of those stones in the dwelling place of God. This is what he has set you apart for. And this is the blessing of God. Just to be built into a temple. You know, and you go back to the very first words of this book, this letter to Ephesus, and we see that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where are we? We've been placed in Christ and raised up into the heavenly places and seated with him. It's the blessing of Abraham, being near God. How do we get there? In Jesus Christ. See, the architecture of God and salvation doesn't stop in the wilderness. And I'm certainly glad it didn't stop there. And it didn't stop with a despised and a rejected man. No, it's now in the midst of a temple being built by God. Jesus Christ says what? He says, I will build my church. And he's doing so. Where is God's dwelling place today? It's in the church. The church is a living tabernacle. It's not made of wood and fabric and all the clasps that are being fitted together and so forth and all the curtains and the colors and so forth. No, it's a group of transformed people. It's where God dwells. The tabernacle was designed by God. It was built by human hands, but not so the church. It's being built by Christ. But it's interesting the way he does it. He does it through the preaching of the word. Who preaches the word? Men preach the word. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he causes people to be born again. And he brings them into the church. And of course, the Spirit gifts us for ministry. Read Ephesians chapter 4. We've read that a number of times. Where the Spirit gifts individuals for ministry and he continues to do what? Build his church. Through the proclamation of the word, through evangelism, so that we might all what? Be mature in Christ and be built up. Well, let's close by just looking at a couple of applications of this point, and that is our identity as God's temple. The church is God's temple. Hopefully, this will raise the respect of the church in all of our minds. It's the church where we are gifted for ministry. It's the church where we hear the preaching of the word. It's the church where we gather around and receive the good gifts of God in terms of the sacraments. Today, I know that you're familiar with this. Today, the important thing is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it eclipses the church. I'm not diminishing that relationship, but it needs to be tied to a church. You read anywhere you read in Scripture, that's where you find the tie. There's many that complain about the church, that resent the church, but the Bible is clear. Notwithstanding its weaknesses and its failings, and Scripture is clear about that. Read about the first and second letters to the Corinthians. It was a messed up group of people. But it was the church of God. And he dwells in those people. His glory dwells there. His work is there. He displays his glory. How does he display his glory? In transformed lives. And knowing this, we can have more patience with one another, with our brothers and sisters, in the progress of sanctification. It's so easy to focus on the faults of our brothers and sisters. But we must not lose sight that God is at work in them and is redeeming them and is creating a beautiful dwelling place for himself with the beauty on the inside. It's also very important, if you look at the context of this scripture where Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the context of that is in the pursuit of holiness. And specifically in the case of the Corinthian church, it was sexual sins that they were involved in. And that, of course, can be applied from that verse, but let's just spread it out into a general way. We need to pursue holiness. If we are the naos of God, if we are the sanctuary of God, what should our pursuit be? And that is to be holy. Always in mind as we pursue holiness is our representative, Jesus, who is holy. And he is our representative before God, but we must pursue it. So we must become and practice what we are in Christ. In Christ, we are holy and perfect. We must become and practice more and more so as time goes by. Well, I've gone on a little bit long, but sorry about that. My goal wasn't to go through every one of these verses in Exodus chapter 36 and talk about how the curtains clasp together. I want you to know where this section of scripture is in the schema of the drama of redemption. And I want you to know where you are today in the drama of redemption. And I want you to always have in front of you, always, the hope of glory, which is Christ in you. We've seen where we are in the book of Exodus, building a tabernacle, a place for God to dwell in the wilderness among his people, and to show us how sinful man can approach a holy God. We see where we are going, living before the face of God in Jesus Christ for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. But we also see right now in Christ that we are the temple of God. And as such, he wants to fill us with his beauty and his grace, so that we can display his glory in our lives. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful for your word, which reveals so many things to us. Help us to work through it, Father. Help us to keep things in the proper perspective. Fill us with a knowledge of who you are and your will, so that we might walk in a manner that's worthy of you. We thank you for this great salvation. We thank you for placing us in Christ, and that all that is his is ours. We thank you for the hope that we have before us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.